Lord, I thank you so much tonight for that wonderful reminder that you can redeem us out of the pit, and that you have redeemed us out of the pit. You have, Lord, you have gotten us out of some tough situations. You have saved our souls. It's wonderful to know that nobody's out of reach. Your arms can reach out and save. Lord, I pray that you would bring us encouragement tonight from your word. Fill our lives with hope, for there's such a message of hope in your word always. And so, Lord, we just give all of our attention to your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking at the book of Judges on Wednesday night, in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel is in the promised land. And throughout that period of time in Israel's history, you see God raising up interesting men and women to be judges of Israel. And the judges are, they're national heroes. They're mighty deliverers, conquerors, rescuers, and saviors. And as we've seen, they're very ordinary. They're not superstars. They're not the elite. They're not the cream of the crop. In fact, they're the type of people that most other people wouldn't pick. We wouldn't choose them. But God chooses them. And he raises these men and women up to use them mightily in their generation. And it's just a wonderful thing. And what a great reminder that God still wants to do that. Just take very ordinary, base people and use them in extraordinary ways. That's what you see in the book of Judges. Now, we've already looked at five judges: Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, who was actually a judges, female judge. And then we wrapped up Gideon last week. Let's move forward in the history of the judges. The next two judges that appear are called minor judges. In Judges chapter 10, it says in verse 1, "After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shamir." That's all we know about that judge, Tola. That's why he's called a minor judge. All we know is he arose, he saved, defended, and judged Israel for some 23 years. Take note, it says in verse 1 that he was a man of Issachar. That is, he belonged to the tribe of Issachar. But he dwelt in the mountains of Ephraim. So he lived in another tribe's territory. That would seem to indicate that he was an outcast of some sort. And oh, how God specializes in using outcasts. He will just take those people that nobody else wants. If you're here tonight and you don't feel like you fit into the popular crowd or the mainline group, or maybe you've been ostracized by your family or whatever, you feel unwanted by other people, let me tell you, God will take you. God will take you, and he will use you very mightily. Tola, I think, also proves that you don't have to have a noble name to serve God. You don't have to be a Kennedy, right? Or a Rockefeller. His dad was named Pua. His grandfather was named Dodo. Now, that probably doesn't mean anything in Hebrew, but to us in English, that sounds pretty funny. And his name Tola in Hebrew, in English, actually means, get this, no kidding, worm. The little worm. Literally, the scarlet, crimson, little worm. And these are the, God will choose dodos, worms, puas, to do his work. And he does an amazing work through this Tola, no doubt, even though we don't get any details for some, how many years? 23 years. He leads Israel. There's peace and prosperity. Verse 3, after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. Now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which are called Havoth Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Again, a minor judge, simply because we don't know much about him. He was a Gileadite, which means he was a member of the Transjordan tribes. If you can remember, there were 2.5 tribes that didn't dwell in the promised land proper. They stayed on the east side of the Jordan River. Reuben down south, Gad central, and Manasseh, half the tribe of Manasseh, north. That's where Gilead was, and that's where Jair was from that region. It's obvious that he was pretty wealthy, and he lived like a king. He had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. That was the sports car of that day. And his 30 sons had ownership over 30 towns. So Jair reigned and ruled, and he had his sons reigning and ruling with him. And the nation of Israel experienced how many years of peace under him? 22 years. Now, Jair, his name means one who enlightens, one who diffuses light. And this is no doubt what he was like. He was a man who in his generation spread light, reflected light, diffused light all around so that people could hear the truth. And so under those two judges, the nation of Israel experienced what? 45 years of peace and quiet and prosperity. It seems like they didn't face any crisis, no wars, no major deals. Just 45 years of quiet, peace, lack of turmoil. Doesn't that sound good? Man, aren't you grateful to God for those times in your life where everything's just quiet, peaceful? Oh, if you're in a place like that, give thanks to the Lord and enjoy it and be refreshed by what He's done. But remember the cycle that repeats over and over in the book of Judges, the sad cycle. When there are godly men, judges ruling, the nation is at rest, peace, enjoying the prosperity and blessing of God. But then when a judge dies, the people rebel. And then they get into trouble, they forsake the Lord, and then the Lord delivers the nation into the hands of oppressors. And they are treated cruelly and brutally, and then they have to cry out to the Lord and repent, and then He raises up another judge, and it's sort of the whole cycle repeats. Well, after those 45 years of peace, after Jair died, look what it says in verse 6. Then the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines. What pagan gods didn't they serve? And they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. This is absolute rebellion against the Lord. And it's unbelievable what the nation of Israel did time and time again. Now, they're committing two sins here, and I want you to see it. The two sins are linked. The first sin is the worst sin you could ever commit, and that is to forsake the Lord. It says they forsook the Lord and did not serve Him. They were supposed to actively serve the Lord as a nation at Shiloh, at the tabernacle, with the priesthood, and God had spelled out how they were to worship Him and all of that. Well, they just stopped serving the Lord. They stopped going to church. The priests were bored. They had nothing to do. They deserted the living God. And here's what happens. We have been created as worshipers. We will worship. People worship. There's not a vacuum there. Something always fills a person's life that they worship. As soon as you forsake the living God and stop serving Him, you will begin to worship other things. Other things will occupy your life, and you'll worship them and you'll serve them. The nation of Israel did that. They're worshiping seven gods. Seven nations are mentioned there. Chemosh, that god. Molech, Baal, Ashtoreth, Dagon, Hadad. All these different versions of pagan gods. And the idea is they left the living God, stopped serving Him, went and gave their attention to idols, and actively served the idols. Actively got involved in pagan temple rites and worship services. So, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. From that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. Mark this well. If you forsake the living God, if you're a Christian and you know the Lord, and you turn your back on Him, and you begin seeking other things and replacing God in your life with other things, and you fall away, listen, severe distress is coming your way. Oppression, harassment. Just don't go there. Don't go there. And see, that's why it's so important. Christianity really is simple. Keep God first place. Keep your mind preoccupied with loving God. Never let God become less than what He should be. Ever. Always keep Him front and center. Don't spend your Christian life trying not to go after other gods. Trying to avoid sins and stuff like that. Don't let that be your emphasis as a Christian. Your emphasis as a Christian should be to love Jesus. To keep your eyes on Jesus. To serve Him. To let Him be first place. And when you're doing that, when you're walking in that way, believe me, you're going to live a pleasing life. God will keep you on track if you just stay focused on Him. And don't let anybody or anything rip you off and take you away from the living God. Well, 18 years, they're oppressed. And so verse 10, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against You, because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." We're tired. 18 years, that's enough. Can you wait? Can you imagine waiting 18 years? But they wait 18 years and they cry out. Now, I want you to see what the Lord says to them. Watch this. Verse 11. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, "Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the people of Ammon and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians and the Amalekites and Maonites oppressed you. And you cried out to Me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken Me and served other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in your time of distress." Gang, the nation of Israel has entered into very dangerous territory. It is a very tragic thing when God's people abandon God. But it is much more tragic when God abandons His people. And when God gets to a point where He turns His people over to fully reap the choices they have consistently made. God basically says, look, we've been through this, guys. They cry out, repent, deliver us. God says, we've been through this. We've been studying the book of Judges at least 4 or 5 times already. And God has time and time again with the nation of Israel delivered them from the pagan nations. As soon as he delivers them, the living God, from the pagan nations, they stop worshiping the living God and go and start worshiping the pagan gods from the nations, which God just whooped. And God finally says here, that's it. I'll deliver you no more. You have consistently shown by your life that you are going to choose the false pagan God. So guess what? You get them. And in your time of distress, you cry out to those gods. But don't cry out to me anymore. Tough. We need to be very careful because all of us can get to that same place. Listen. The church can get to that place. A church that has to be reminded over and over and over again to stick to the biblical course. Some point it can come along where God says, you know, you've made your bed, lie in it. A nation, that can happen to a nation. And oh, how my heart fears for our country. The United States of America, we are pushing God out of our country. Literally pushing him out. And I think there will come a time when God says, you don't want me? Fine. You don't get me. You can have whatever you want, America. And then we're going to be in a whole lot of trouble. Same thing can happen to us as individual Christians. Listen. If you are a true born-again Christian, you know the Lord, and you start to turn on the Lord, and you go back, and you start messing around with sins or false pagan gods, and you start worshiping what the world worships, and God gives you warnings and sends you warnings and gives you chances, there may come a time where he says, all right, you've chosen. I'm going to allow you to exist for a long time in the misery which you've created for yourself. That you might fully feel it. And hopefully that'll get your attention. This is what he says to the nation of Israel. Well, it gets their attention. Verse 15. The children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. So they put away the foreign gods from among them. And serve the Lord. And watch this. His soul, that's God's soul, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? See, that is the heart of God. He has a father's heart. And here's what he will do. He will take his people and he will let them live within the choices that they have made. He will let them experience pain and suffering. He'll do that. It's almost like, you choose a sick path, I'll let you stay on the sick path an extra long time so you'll figure out how sick it is. And you'll finally come to a point in your life where you're going to repent. And this is a genuine act of repentance on behalf of the nation. This is serious repentance here. I love it. It says, we have sinned. That's all they said. We have sinned. No excuses. We messed up. You know, nothing, that didn't water it down or anything. We've sinned, period. That's what we need to say to the Lord when we blow it. We've sinned. Made a mistake. And then they said, do to us whatever seems best to you. That is surrender to the Lord. Verse 16, then they put away the foreign gods from among them and they served the Lord. So they changed in their behavior. They truly repented. Repentance is not being sorry that you got caught. Listen, repentance is when you say, Lord, I am turning to you. I have sinned. I make no excuse. And I surrender my life to you. Do with me what you will. And then you put away that which is destroying your Christian witness. Destroy it. Get rid of it. And then actively begin serving Christ again. And you know what? The God of love and grace will lift you up and He will bring you out of that pit. There is a chance. There's always a chance for His people, but you have to repent. You have to be serious. So He will raise up a deliverer for them. Verse 17. Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. There's going to be a war. The Ammonites have gathered. The Israelites have gathered. Israel's got a big problem, though. Verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who's the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They've got an army gathered together, but no general. There's no leader. Now, they've repented and they're on the way to revival and being restored, but those 18 years have done damage. Now there's no judge. Now there's no deliverer. Now there's no one able to lead. There's no one qualified to lead. And by the way, that's an act of judgment that God gives to people. Leadership is always reflective of the people being led. And you will see this throughout the Bible. People get the leaders they deserve. If we are a nation of righteous people who love the Lord, God will give us a righteous leader. If we're neutral, if we're not doing anything, we'll get a neutral leader. We'll have a hard time finding a leader. If we're a wicked society, God will raise up a wicked leader for us. You get the leader you deserve. Good reason for us to be godly men and women, right? Oh, again, I tell you, my heart is heavy for our country. I mean, I don't agree with Bush and everything that he's done, but I do believe that we have a born-again brother in Christ as a president of this country. We have a Christian man, and I think, boy, this is like God giving America this man of God to be a leader. And look how ugly it's gotten. Look how he's attacked. I fear that America is going to get the leader it deserves pretty soon. That's scary. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to be men and women of God who love the Lord. And we'll pray for good leaders. And we actually need to become the leaders. Amen? The leaders in our office, the leaders in our school, the leaders in our communities. For Jesus Christ. I heard a Christian the other day say, kind of, you know, frustrated, where is the God of Elijah? Where's the God of Moses? Where's the God of Daniel? Amen. Amen. The real question we should be asking is, where's the Daniel? Where's the Moses? Where's the Deborah? Where's the Joseph? Where's the men who love the Lord? Where's the women who love the Lord? God hasn't gone anywhere. In fact, he says in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God can raise up men and women. He will raise up a deliverer for Israel against the Ammonites. And this guy comes from way outside the map. I mean, this is one of the most unlikely judges you could ever imagine. Check it out. His name is Jephthah. Jephthah. Verse 1. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor. But he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelled in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. came to pass after a time, that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Here we're given the family background of the next judge, Jephthah. What a tragic childhood this man had. His father, Gilead, went and had an illicit sexual encounter with a prostitute, with a harlot, and that's how he's born. Later, as he grows up, he is being totally ostracized by his brothers. He was literally the black sheep of the family. And as they get older, eventually his brothers throw him out. And he won't get any inheritance from his dad. And apparently his dad died. And so there he is. He's an outcast. Now, he is the classic story of a little boy who's unwanted and unloved and has to learn how to survive on himself, by himself on the streets. And so here's a guy. He goes up north into Syria. That's where Tob is. Tob was known for raiders, murderers, thieves, vagabonds that lived up there. And he found a family there. And it appears that he really went up in the ranks very quickly, for he became the lead. I can see him as the leader of a gang of raiders. He's a gangster leader. And he's made a name for himself. And he's out raiding and walking with these tough guys. And he's a part of this tough crowd. And you know what? He's the toughest of the tough crowd. Forgive me if I stereotype, but I see him as a Harley Davidson guy. This is how I picture Jephthah. Leather. Tattoos. Piercings. Burly. Tough. Mean. Real attitude. This is the man that God's going to use. Yep. Jephthah. His name means he will open. He will break through. He will bust wide open. Jephthah will be used. How does he get involved? Look at verse 5. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel. Watch this. The elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. They needed a fighter, right? They needed a real lion. So let's go find Jephthah. But they had kicked him out, right? So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress, right? And I think that God handpicked Jephthah to be the next judge of Israel to really hammer home a lesson to the nation of Israel, to put them face to face in a very tangible way with how they had been treating him as their God for many years. They had been horrible to Jephthah. Now they need Jephthah. And he says, oh, you're going to come get my help in a time of distress. Where were you when I needed you? And that's exactly what they had been doing to God, right? God had taken care of them, watched over them. And they ignored him, abandoned him. And then in the time of distress, oh, God. I think God was just showing them in a real tangible way, hey, you are very blessed to have me as your God. That I will come and be there. And we are blessed to have him as our God, aren't we? Isn't he wonderful? Aren't you so glad he gives us so many chances? How many of you need a lot of chances? We have a wonderful God. And yeah, our wonderful God will get tough on us at times. But he loves us. And yeah, our God will sometimes chasten us and discipline us. But the Bible says that fathers discipline their children because they love their children and want the best for their children. So you want to call me now? Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we've turned again to you, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We don't want you to just fight. We want to make you our, we want to bring you back into good standing. We want you to be our leader, our judge. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon and the Lord delivers them to me. Notice he's giving credit to the Lord, and the Lord delivers them to me. He doesn't say when I, whoop up. He says, no, when the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So here we have Jephthah ready to go. He's the man in charge. Now, again, with my stereotype of Jephthah, I, again, this tough, you know, not so smart, jock type guy who I'm just going to run out and we're just going to go get these Ammonites. And that's the feel I get. But I am so wrong on that, because as you're going to see, there is a lot more to Jephthah than this tough outer shell. Oh, yeah, he's tough and he's, you know, but he's also very sensitive and very, very intellectual. Very strong inwardly as well. I would expect him to just, you know, get everybody together, charge, take out the swords, let's go. Jephthah's going to clean up, show everybody why he's the man of valor. He doesn't. He starts with diplomacy. Look what he says in verse 12. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you've come to fight against me in my land? I just love that. Diplomacy. He pursues peace. He's not a hothead. He's thoughtful. Why have you gathered against me, he asks. And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore those lands peaceably. Why are you coming against us? Because you stole our land. Jephthah gives them a little lesson in history. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please, let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And they went along through the wilderness, and they bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab. They didn't go into anybody else's land. Came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites. Notice the R, Amorites. King of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together, encamped in Jahaz, and actively they went out and they picked the fight. They fought against Israel. And the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated him. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites. Again, rites, who inhabited that country. Do you ever see anything about the Ammonites? There's no mention of the Ammonites. You want to know what happened? The Ammonites weren't even in the land at that point. The Amorites had come in and taken the land from the Ammonites. And so the land that they're even saying, got ripped off from Israel actually had gotten ripped off from the Amorites. And he's giving them the historical facts. We came in. You weren't even in control of that land. The Amorites were. We asked the Amorites if we could peaceably travel through. They said no and attacked us. We defeated them. We took possession of the territory of the Amorites. This biker dude is a historian. He's got some brains. He knows the history of his people. He knows the history of the word. And he gives them a history lesson. Awesome. Don't you hate when people twist history to manipulate things? That's one of the things that drives me the most crazy about the Middle East situation. How the PLO has totally twisted history. I mean, I heard recently, even recently, Iran and all them are running around telling the world how Israel invaded Lebanon. They did. After Hezbollah invaded Israel. It was retaliation, right? And yet the world will believe this twisted version of history. Well, Jephthah got it right. And he told them the facts just as they needed to hear it. Verse 23, and now the Lord God of Israel, he's still speaking to the Ammonites, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? I love it. Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. That's a little cut. Hey, we'll take what God gives us. You take what your God Chemosh gives you. And of course, they didn't get much. Hardly anything. I love it. Verse 25. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages, in Arior and its villages, and all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? He's making the argument, look, nobody's questioned our legitimate occupation of that land. It hasn't happened for 300 years. You guys didn't even own the land when it happened. You know, so he's just letting this king and this people know exactly what's what. Well, verse 28 says, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, and advanced toward the people of Ammon. So there's going to be war. Jephthah goes out to battle. And as you're going to see, Jephthah routs the Ammonites. It's a total slaughter. Jephthah will be totally victorious. But let me just at this point sum up Jephthah and the lessons that we learned from this awesome guy. First of all, please understand, it doesn't matter what your childhood is. It doesn't matter how sordid your history is. God can use you. Maybe you're here tonight and you come from a really dark past. Dark. Been involved in things that you would be embarrassed to share. Skeletons in your closet that scare you. Or maybe you come from a family life like that. You were unwanted, you were unloved, and you think, what if God will take you and God will use you in a mighty way. Understand that. Be encouraged by that. You know, I think of just some of the folks that we know in our family of Calvary Chapels, you know, the Calvary Chapel family. A couple of weeks, we're going to have Poncho with us. He's got a book out now that I'm going to get so people can read. Man, he's a Jephthah. You should hear his story. Unwanted, unloved, grew up on the streets. And yet God would raise him up to be a wonderful pastor in the kingdom of God. Or Raul Reese. Do you realize when Raul Reese got saved? He was in his apartment with a loaded shotgun waiting for his family to return so he would shoot his wife and children dead and then turn the gun on himself and kill himself. In that state of mind, he turned on a TV and Pastor Chuck was on. And he got saved. And now look at Raul Ruiz. Or Mike McIntosh. What about Mike McIntosh? What a crazy guy at one point. So into drugs that he says in his autobiography, for a year and a half, he walked around on planet Earth thinking he was dead. And look, God will take the gang leaders. God will take the prostitutes. God will take the drug dealers. God will use you if you come up from a background like that. Oh, and listen, maybe you haven't come from a background like that. God will still use you too. It's not like you have to be an axe murderer before you become a Christian in order to be used by the Lord. But also, listen to this. Nobody's out of God's reach, right? Think of the Jephthahs in your life. A nephew, a cousin, a friend. Somebody you think so far gone. Pray for that person. Don't ever give up praying for that person. God can touch them. God can reach them. What else do we know about Jephthah? Oh, well, he's a man of faith. He's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man of history and he knows the book. He's not a hothead. He's thoughtful. And it says there in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is what we need. This is who we need to be at this time in the dark society in which we live. So he's victorious, but there's something that Jephthah did, which is what he's most well known for. He makes a vow in the course of this battle, a rash vow. And it causes him to do something that have troubled Christians and Bible scholars for years. Warning, we're going to a really strange scripture, strange passage. But let's see, let's look what Jephthah did. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. First thing that meets me when I return home after conquering the Ammonites, Lord, if you give me victory, I will offer them to you. I will sacrifice them to you. He didn't have to make that vow, but he did. Perhaps he was overexcited, overconfident. I don't know, but he makes a vow and he will be obligated to keep it. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Arior as far as Minith, 20 cities, and to Abel, Karamim, with a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. So he gets the victory. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Oh. Can you picture it? He comes home and his teenage daughter, only child. Maybe she got dressed up in a cheerleading outfit. Big banner. Welcome home, Dad. Good job. Awesome work. Verse 35, and it came to pass when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back on it. Dad, what's wrong? I made a vow. I told the Lord that I would sacrifice, I would offer up the first person that I saw if I was victorious. Look what his daughter says to him. Verse 3. So she said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. That is amazing. Dad, do it. You promised God. God did so much for you. Go through with it. Even though it'll be a sacrifice and it'll be painful for me. In that verse, I see the cry from the hearts of children. I really do. Listen to me, my Christian, my brother and sister in Christ who are parents, those of you who have children. This is the cry of your daughter's heart. This is the cry of your son's heart. They may not say it outwardly and they may not show it, but deep down in their heart, if you call yourself a Christian, they want to see you as a Christian. They want to see your faith. They want to see your commitment. They don't want to just hear you telling them about it. They want to see it. And I believe deep down in their hearts, they want moms and dads that love God even more than they love their own children. We need to be that. The best thing that we can do for our kids is to love God and be committed to Him. Even above and beyond our own children. They need to see it. They must see it. Because if they see it, then they're going to love God. They're going to know you're for real. And not just you, they're going to know that God's for real. And they will respect you. And maybe they won't like it for a few years and they'll fight against it. But they'll remember it. Dad, do it. Verse 37, then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Now, did he kill her? Did he sacrifice her? Did he slaughter his little girl? Put her on an altar and burnt up? Did he do that? There are some scholars that believe he actually did that. That he went through with that. I don't. I personally believe that he didn't do that because it clearly says in the Old Testament that God abhors child sacrifice. That it's an abomination to him. And I also believe that way because the text itself is ambiguous. Let me show you what I mean by that. You look back up in verse 31. There's a word that's in Hebrew that's translated and. It's not always translated and. Sometimes it's translated or. Then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up as a burnt offering. An either or, perhaps if it's an animal, it's a burnt offering. If it's a person, then it will be it. She or he
will be dedicated to the Lord in some degree. What I think happened is Jephthah gave his daughter to full-time service of the Lord in a seclusive area, perhaps with some of the women, and you read about them later in Scripture, that ministered around the house of the Lord in some degree. But she would never be able to marry. She would be a virgin. She would be like a nun, living in seclusion. Now, I say that also because that's what they're bewailing, isn't it? Nobody's saying, oh, poor Jephthah's daughter, she died. What are they all saying? I mean, she wants to go for 2 months and bewail her what? Bewail my virginity. And so she goes with her friends and they all bewailed her virginity. And so it was at the end of 2 months, in verse 39, she returned to her father. He carried out his vow, which he had vowed. And what does it say next? She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah. The Hebrew could also say they actually went 4 days every year to visit her and lament with her. Either way, it was a sacrifice, right? Marriage and family was huge in ancient times. And it was a tremendous sacrifice. But I don't believe Jephthah took away her life. I think he took away a normal life for her in a full-time dedicated service to the Lord. Tough lesson. Right? Jesus said very plainly, brother and sister in Christ, that whoever loves mother or father, son or daughter, more than me, is not worthy of me. It's true, isn't it? We are to love Jesus more than we love anybody else. We are to love Jesus even more than our children. And our children need to see that. So if you tell your kids to do something and they're going to dig in, then you dig in. And you stick with the ways of the Lord and you train them up in the ways of the Lord. And you get tough if you have to. Amen? Even if it hurts, they need to see it. The other lesson you learn is be careful what kind of vows you make. Right? Be careful. Maybe there are some young teenagers in the room. We all look like young teenagers, don't we? Yes, Terry, yes. Oh, maybe there are. Maybe there's some younger people here. And this is an amazing kind of thing for you. Look at the sacrifice that daughter made. Look what she was willing to do. All of us need to be like that with the Lord. Realizing that, hey, He'll take care of us. He'll watch over us. He'll use us. He's got our best in mind. Amen? Amen. Jephthah. Lord, I ask as we close tonight, that however you have moved in anybody's heart tonight, I pray that this would not be an experience to just be had in this hour. No, Lord. I ask, Lord, that if you have spoken deeply into one of your people's hearts tonight, that they would walk away truly changed. That your word would take root and that it would bear fruit.
Maybe you're here tonight and you're the person that's so close to that very dangerous point when God would say, I'm going to give you what you've chosen. Man, and you're going to be headed for oppression and harassment and severe distress. Maybe tonight you'll respond to that warning. You'll come clean. You'll just simply say, I've sinned. Admit it. Stop making excuses. And you will surrender your life to Him. You will destroy the pagan gods, the things that are destroying your life. And you will actively serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the church as a witness in your community, taking a stand for Him. The Lord will restore Let that be a life-changing thing for anyone here tonight who needs it to happen tonight. And don't wait. Would you just say this prayer after me if that's you, just in the quietness of your hearts? Just in some way communicate this to the Lord. Lord, I'm ready to come back to You wholeheartedly. I don't want to play any more games. Take my life. I've made a mess. Change my life. Take me out of the hole I've dug for myself. Do with me what You will. And I will follow You. And then, Lord, I pray that You would restore, that You would show how marvelous Your grace is, how wonderful You are. And then, Father, as we close, I also pray that all of us would be committed to serving You first, loving You first. That You would take top billing in our hearts. For Lord, Your word has promised that if we seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, then everything else will be added. Lord, we want to keep it simple. Just following You. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's stand.